asked Dr. Moo if he would give a short definition of what he means by new perspective. And if you feel that some of the material is going over your head or is a little deep for you, don't worry about it, because it's only about a half inch more over your head than it is the rest of us. So don't worry about that. There are times that you must discuss things that are basic to theology and deal with basic presuppositions. Amen. And you must discuss them. Amen. You never do controversy any good by not discussing it. You only get rid of controversy by openly discussing it. I have an old commentator on the book of Galatians by the name of Burkett. And in Galatians 1:6 it says, I marvel that you are so soon removing, not removed, but removing from him who called you into grace. And Paul is marveling that they had so quickly changed from the time he was just there and had just left. And Mr. Burkett says, be very careful of people who clap you up for a quick decision about truth and do not allow you to ask questions. And then he said, heresy's like fish. You have to eat it quick or it starts to smell. But the truth of God delights to be investigated and questioned, because the more it's questioned, the more it shows itself to be the truth of God. And that's why we have a Bunyan conference where we can ask questions of people when they talk about things which are controversial within the Reformed community. Dr. Moo.
I must confess that I feel not only a little badly about it, but I feel a little bit rebuked about my inability to communicate clearly to you. I do take solace, though, in the advice I was given by a professor at my seminary when I began to teach there, and said, ask this professor, what kind of level should I teach at? My students are, you know, some of them are very bright, very educated, have great backgrounds. Others are just beginning in the faith. And this older professor said to me, Doug, this is my philosophy. I just snow them all. So maybe I've learned too well. But I am troubled about this, though, because, in fact, a quotation that I wanted to use sometime during the week. This is from C.S. Lewis in his book, God in the Dock, which I think is a very wise statement. Listen to what Lewis says about theology. You must translate every bit of your theology into the vernacular. This is very troublesome, but very essential. It is also the greatest service to your own thought. I have come to the conclusion that if you cannot translate your own thoughts into uneducated language, then your thoughts are confused. Power to translate is the test of having really understood your own meaning. Close quotes. I think Lewis is absolutely right about that. I think that some of you, in the gifts God gives to the church, are better able to do that than I am. That's why you are pastors and I am a professor. Nevertheless, I do think that it is incumbent on all of us to so order our thinking that we can explain it at a basic level to people. Granted, there are things that will be difficult to grasp. This is always going to be the case when we are seeking to understand God's Word with the richness of that Word and the kind of truth that's found there. So let me take another stab at this whole new perspective thing, if I can. And see if my thoughts are any less confused this morning. First, understand that what I am calling the new perspective emerges out of what I think has been a very positive development, basically, in biblical scholarship over the last 30 years. That is a development that insists the New Testament as a whole must be read in the Jewish context. Now again, that to me is a great gain. Largely gone are the days, for instance, when people would say, well, you have Jesus, the humble Jewish carpenter of Nazareth, who taught how to love one another and honor God and the kingdom. And then along came the Hellenistic Paul, who completely transformed Jesus' simple ethical teaching into this elaborate Greek-oriented system of doctrine. That was kind of a staple of the so-called liberal school of theology. That you just don't have that option seriously considered in scholarship any longer. This is a great gain. Jesus is now being understood against his Jewish context. Paul is being read against his Jewish background. This is entirely a favorable development. Now, the results of that reading are not always what we might like them to be, because you get a John Dominic Crossan, for instance, interpreting Jesus in terms of various sociological understandings of Jewish society and taking Jesus in a direction none of us wants to go. But nevertheless, at least people are all basically looking at the material from this Jewish background. So when we think about the new perspective, the first thing we must recognize about it is that we have a movement within scholarship on Paul that is committed in a fresh way to understand Paul against his Jewish background. And again, that we should all applaud. I think that's exactly how Paul must be read. Well, granted the fact that Pauline scholars generally are doing that, what distinguishes, let's say, the new perspective from perhaps what we might call more traditional approaches to Paul? What I think is the key distinguishing factor in what I am calling the new perspective is the attempt to read Paul as being more concerned about people questions than individual questions. If I had to single out one issue that kind of demarcated that view, it is an attempt to read Paul sometimes quite holistically, sometimes quite broadly across the spectrum of his teaching as a converted Jew, or some would not even use the word converted, but a fulfilled Jew, whatever language you want to use, who is now trying to understand how God, through Jesus, can be bringing Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And he has to be read then as preoccupied with the question of peoples, Jews and Gentiles. How can he validate Gentile inclusion into the people of God? This is, for instance, what many would argue Galatians is all about. It's not about a matter of whether an individual is saved by works or by faith. Galatians is about the question, what now do Gentiles need to do to be part of the people of God? That's the issue that Galatians is talking about. And again, understand is something of a spectrum. I know this is confusing, but the new perspective itself is a spectrum of opinions. Let me say again, I think some of the emphasis from the new perspective on peoples is appropriate. I think the Reformers, for instance, in their understandable concern for the theological issues of their day, often missed the degree to which Paul is concerned about the question of peoples, Jews and Gentiles. I think that was a failing in their interpretation. And the new perspective has drawn attention to that rightly. But where I think the new perspective, again, can fail is in being so excessively focused on the question of peoples that they will go to the extreme of insisting Paul really doesn't have much to say about the salvation of the individual at all. But his gospel has to do with including Gentiles rather than including human beings broadly in God's kingdom and making them acceptable to God himself. I think another direction in which, and I'm going to elaborate this a little bit this morning, that we can understand the new perspective from a slightly different dimension is this. The insistence that the Jewish faith was not legalistic as an assumption then requires us, when we come to Paul, to find opponents for him who aren't legalists. Do you understand the point? If there weren't legalists among the Jews, then who is Paul fighting in Galatians, for instance? And we then have to seek to identify kind of a new category of opponent. And here's where the new perspective will, again, insist that Paul's opponent was not so much legalists as nationalists. Let me say that again. Paul's opponents were not so much legalists as nationalists. Jewish nationalists who insisted righteousness was the prerogative of Israel alone. We are the people God has chosen. We are the ones who have the promised blessing. We are the ones who are to inherit the kingdom. Righteousness is for us. And it was that national focus, that selfish preoccupation in keeping righteousness confined to them that Paul is dealing with in Galatians and in Romans. So, for instance, when Paul rebukes people for having a righteousness of their own, that doesn't mean he's saying you are wrong to think you can be righteous by doing your own works. No, he's saying you are wrong to think that righteousness is something that is yours to the exclusion of others. Our own righteousness is not, you see, an individual righteousness that I have attained by my works. Our own righteousness is the righteousness God has given to Israel as a corporate people gift. And Paul is concerned then in Galatians and Romans to show that no, righteousness is now extended to Gentile as well as Jew, that Jews are wrong to think they have a kind of most favored nation treaty that is of permanent status with God that enables them alone to experience this righteousness. So if one thinks of the new perspective in those terms, number one, preoccupied with a Jewish background, number two, focusing on the people question, number three, insisting that Paul's opponents were nationalists rather than legalists. I hope that helps a little bit. Probably just stimulates a whole another series of questions. And I've again betrayed the confusion of my own thought. Let's see if things can become clear as we turn to a slightly different topic this morning. Going back to our text in Romans chapter 3, as I promised last night, we need now to hone in on a crucial phrase that Paul uses in verse 20. Again, here he's drawing the conclusion from his teaching about human sinfulness in 1:18 to 3:20. His conclusion is, and let me read the New International Version, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteousness in his sight by observing the law." Now that translation, I think, again, embodies what I would argue is the traditional Reformation understanding of the negation here. Human sinfulness is so pervasive, it is so debilitating, sin has human beings so held up in its power that we are always incapable of ever doing the law in a way that would please God. The hypothetical promise of 2:13, those who obey the law will be declared righteous, is a promise that can never attain fulfillment. It's as if I were to say to a beginning Greek class, anyone in my class who can recite the Greek New Testament from beginning to end in Greek, including all textual variants, and translate into English at sight, does not have to take this class. The promise is valid. I mean it. But no one ever meets the qualification, you see. And I think that's the kind of argument Paul has set up here. He's saying, all right, let's let's look at things from the perspective outside of Christ and the salvation he offers. Here is the standard. Who meets it? And Paul's argument reveals that no one does meet it. More than that, no one can meet it, because all of us are under sin, as Paul will develop in Romans 5, as a result of our Adamic nature, of course. And so the conclusion, as the Reformers saw it then in verse 20, was a conclusion that said no human being can ever find acceptance with God by what that person does. Doing is always and forever a road that can never lead to salvation. And for the Reformers, of course, it was the doing involved in the Roman Catholic context, as Fred was talking about in Luther's experiences with the sacraments, penance, indulgences, and so forth. Now, how are we to understand this teaching of Paul's in our day? Were the Reformers right about this statement that Paul makes in verse 20? Can we still use such a text to make the point to people that their doing, their works will always be inadequate before a holy God? Can we still use the text as Luther does in his commentary on Romans, or as Calvin did in his Institutes, to prove this point? The New Perspective people, by and large, would say, no, we can't. That's not the point here. They note that the phrase in Greek here, literally translated, is works of the law. See, the NIV, observing the law, is their kind of spin on what that phrase means. But the phrase is works of the law, a phrase Paul uses 8 times here, Romans 3:28, 6 times in Galatians 2 and Galatians 3. Each time he uses it, it's in the context of denying that justification, or something equivalent to it, can come on the basis of these works of the law. Sorry, my daughter dislikes when people do that. I hope she won't see this tape. Works of the law. The tendency of the Reformers, again, was to move very quickly, indeed without hardly any intervening steps, from that phrase to what we might simply call the simple word works, human doing. It's an anthropological statement about human beings doing things, whatever law that might be, whatever set of commandments we might recognize in whatever religion or philosophy or moral code. The New Perspective people make 2 points. One, the word law here, as consistently in Paul, means the Jewish law, the Mosaic law, Torah. See, again, this is one of the products of reading Paul against his Jewish background, something that the Reformers did not always do as adequately, it's argued, as they might have. For Paul, as a former Jew, talking about issues of continuity and discontinuity between Old Testament and New, law means the Jewish law, the Mosaic law, Torah. That's what law was in his world, in his culture. And a New Perspective people, and I would happen to agree with them here, argue that Paul himself makes that definition pretty clear. He uses the word law to distinguish between Jews and Gentiles. In this context, in Romans 2 and 3, he talks about people who are under the law and those who don't have the law, and goes on then to frame that in terms of Jews and Gentiles. Or again, we think of the Galatians 3 text, where Paul, in a sense, defines law for us. What law am I talking about, he asks, as it were? I'm talking about the law God gave through Moses 430 years after Abraham. It's quite clear, I think, that law here is, as it were, Torah. So Paul is saying no one can be declared righteous by works of the Torah by doing the law of Moses. The second step the new perspective people take, however, I think is the decisive one here. James Dunn, D-U-N-N, is by far the best representative of this position. He has hammered it out in articles and commentaries he's written, as I mentioned yesterday. Works of the law, he argues, is in first century Judaism a shorthand phrase not just for doing the law in terms of human effort, it's a shorthand phrase for belonging to the covenant. Now, I'm simplifying here. Dunn might not agree exactly with my wording, but I think that's what it amounts to. Works of the law is a phrase, a kind of technical phrase, that we can, at the bottom line, interpret as meaning belonging to the covenant of God with Israel. He finds evidence of this use of the phrase in various first century Jewish sources. What Paul then you see here is denying on this view is that people can be declared righteous by their covenant loyalty. No one can be declared righteous by works of the law. That means no one can be declared righteous through or by means of this identity in God's old covenant. It's, if we may put it another way then, a salvation historical statement, not an anthropological one. That's the distinction I want to come back to, but let me try to explain the difference, if I can, in this way. For Paul, it's alleged, he is thinking in terms of the eras of salvation history, the unfolding of God's revelation in stages. He sees the period of the law as one period of time, God giving that law with Moses, it coming to an end in some sense with Christ. Debated point, which we won't go into here, but in some sense, coming to an end with Christ. Here is a distinct period of time in redemptive history. What Paul is denying with this phrase, works of the law, then, is in effect, you cannot be saved through that covenant arrangement. The covenant God entered into with Moses, which Jews would understand as the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is not effective to bring justification. So again, conceptually, if we think about it, it's a salvation historical statement. Now, contrast that with Luther's reading, for instance. Famous for Luther, and especially, and even more so, I think, those who followed Luther as Lutheran theologians, was a distinction between law and gospel as two of the principal ways in which God speaks to us throughout Scripture. Law is the demand of God, wherever you find it. The Sermon on the Mount is law. The Golden Rule is law. The commandments of Paul are law, just as the law of Moses is law. This is a principle, a one way God speaks to his people, by demanding things of us. In contrast to that is the gospel, the word of grace, the word of mercy that also runs throughout Scripture from beginning to end. God speaks the word of mercy in the garden. He speaks the word of mercy to Abraham. The gospel is preached to the Israelites in terms of their ability through the sacrificial system and their faith to have a right relationship with God. So you have in Luther's conception, and I think many of the reformers bought into it in various ways, not so much, you see, the salvation historical view, but you have rather, throughout history, two principles running alongside each other. Bring that back to our verse then, you see. Simplifying rather drastically. For Luther then, you see this verse is saying, no human being can be made right in God's sight by doing, by law. And that's a principle running right through history from beginning to end. It's a fundamental statement about human beings and their inability ever to get right with God. It's an anthropological statement. For the new perspective proponents, however, by and large, this verse is a salvation historical statement. It applies distinctly to Torah, to the Mosaic covenant, and denies, therefore, that the Torah is satisfactory in ever leading someone to genuine justification before God. Or, remember our discussion last night, for many new perspective people, justification has to do with belonging to the people of God. Paul is saying, you cannot belong to God's people via the Torah covenant anymore. Now, evaluation. I think the first thing to be said is that the first point I made about the new perspective understanding of this verse needs to be recognized as by and large valid. In other words, their focus on law in Paul as having to do with Sinai, having to do with Moses, with having to do with Old Covenant is, I think, entirely right. That's the context in which Paul is writing. So I think we have to agree there. Second, however, is there evidence that this phrase, works of the law, has the sort of technical significance that Dunn wants to give it? Because really that's a critical point here, isn't it? And once more, note what we're doing. We're saying, Paul has to be using this phrase in this way because of this background. The words of Scripture must have this meaning because that seems to be the meaning the words had in the larger Jewish culture. Now again, I want to say that I don't find that kind of appeal to be illegitimate on the surface of things. To understand how Paul uses the Greek words he uses, we usually are going to have to do our best to investigate how those words were used in his time and place. That's a fundamental rule of interpretation when we're trying to figure out what anybody means by the words that they use. The words I use are the product of my culture, my education, and sometimes the word itself to someone not familiar with my culture may not communicate very well. I remember talking to a Chinese student when I was studying at St. Andrews and saying, yeah, you know, I think you need to put this quarrel behind you. You need to bury the hatchet. And that student, puzzled face, looked at me and clearly had no idea whatsoever what I was talking about. So the principle is legitimate enough. It's something we all experience in our everyday conversation. You use words against your own culture and background. So saying, well, let's figure out what this phrase means by looking at the way it's used elsewhere by Jews in Paul's day is legitimate. But, you knew I was coming to a but, is Dunn's reading of that phrase in Judaism accurate? I don't find that it is. I just do not find, and there's only a handful of occurrences here, I should tell you. It's not like we're talking about 5,000 uses or something. There are three or four parallels in the Dead Sea Scrolls, four or five scattered elsewhere. We're not talking about a lot of occurrences here, which is a telling point in its own right. I don't find, personally, evidence in the sources that the phrase had any kind of technical significance of that sort. To me, the phrase just meant doing what the Mosaic law requires. Works of the law, things human beings do in response to, in obedience to, the law of Moses. I don't see there's any other nuance or sort of technical spin that we can put on the phrase. Perhaps even more significant, however, is to let Paul himself define the phrase for us. See, here again is where we do our background study, we learn from it, we have maybe a conception, but then we bring that conception back to the text and ask, does it fit? Does it work? Paul himself, it seems to me, fairly clearly in the context here and elsewhere, sees works of the law as a subset of the larger category, works. Look at the parallels between the end of Romans 3 and the beginning of Romans 4. In Romans 3, verse 20, we have Paul saying again, people cannot be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Again, let me jump down to verse 27 with you. He's asking a question now. What's the implication of the teaching of this great paragraph? Well, one implication is this. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. See, boasting is excluded. We human beings can't brag about what we bring into our relationship with God because God accepts us by our faith, not by works of the law. But note now, the same argument appears in chapter 4 with respect to Abraham. What about Abraham, Paul asks. Verse 2, listen to the language here. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham, Paul is suggesting, embodies the principle he has just set out in Romans 3. Abraham had no right to boast. God accepted him, gave him righteousness on the basis of his faith, not his works. But note the difference now there. We don't talk here about works of the law. Why? Because in Paul's salvation history, there is no law yet. The law was given 430 years after Abraham, you see. And yet, note the parallels in which works of the law in chapter 3 now become simply works in chapter 4. A similar thing happens in Romans 11, where you have also the phrase works used in a similar way, equivalent to works of the law. What all of that means, I think, then, is this. I'll draw a diagram up here for you, but maybe I can make it clear enough visually. I think in Paul's context, he is focused on the law of Moses because that's the key matter he had to deal with. It's clear as Paul writes Romans 1-3, for instance, he's not too concerned to prove the Gentiles need Christ. What he writes in chapter 1 about Gentile sin is pretty much standard Jewish polemic. Paul doesn't say much there that's even new. It's the sort of thing Jews were always saying about the Gentiles. Oh, they're bad, they're idolaters, they get involved in all kinds of weird sexual sin. Obviously, you know, they are outside the pale. And Paul just repeats a lot of that. Where he spends his effort and where he is creative is trying to show that Jews need Christ. That's his focus, and so naturally his focus is on the Jewish law. And he draws conclusions in terms of that law. But here again, there's a handle in the text itself to suggest Paul is making a kind of from the lesser to the greater argument. Look at verse 19. Interesting logic here. Chapter 3, verse 19. Paul has just cited these texts of Scripture demonstrating universal human sinfulness. What's his conclusion? He says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Jews, you see. But note the conclusion. So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Now you've got to ask, Paul, how does that logic work? You've proved the law speaks to Jews, so that what you have cited from Scripture proves they are sinful. But how can you jump from that to the whole world? Well, I think Paul's logic, if we think about it, is very clear. Paul says, hey, I've proved the more difficult case. I've showed the Jews, for all their blessings, for all their covenant privileges, for all God did for them, they are under the condemnation of their sinfulness. And if I've proved it for them, well, the Gentiles follow along as a matter of course, you see. So I think there are indications in the passage itself then that enable us to say Paul thinks of works of the law as a subset of the larger category works. Works of the law are a certain kind of works. They are things done in obedience to the Jewish law. But we can extrapolate from that phrase, therefore, to works done to any other lesser law. The laws of other religions, the moral codes that people come up with for themselves or for their communities. If one can't be justified by doing God's holy law, surely the conclusion follows that people are not going to be justified by doing works in obedience to some laws they've come up with on their own. In other words, when we come back to the text, we do our best to look at the context in which Paul is writing. Yes, the Jewish world and culture is directly influential for him here. He's talking in those terms because that's his context. He's talking especially to Jews at this point. So the focus is on Torah. But his own argument enables us, I think, quite validly to say, ultimately, verse 20 applies to any works in obedience to any law. And I think the Reformers' use of this text is quite justified. They might not have worked through all of these steps, at least explicitly in all cases. But I think that when they use this passage as an important anthropological statement, they were right on the money in doing that. Now, let me just jump from that to one broader and related point. If Paul, as I think he is claiming that no one can be declared righteous before God by works of the law, to whom is he speaking? Let me come back to the point that the New Perspective raises with respect to the Jewish background here, and look at it in a little bit of a broader way. The claim you see again is no Jew thought they were justified by works of the law. So who is Paul arguing with? If our view is right, you see, if we're saying this is what Paul's language seems to be saying, if taken fairly on its own terms, Paul is teaching this, Then who is it directed toward? If E.P. Sanders and others are right about Judaism, we don't have to answer that question, but it'll sure be nice to. Let me just suggest a couple of approaches that we can make here that might be helpful for us. First, I'll just note as kind of an aside, an interesting phenomenon that one finds. I think there are some people who are pretty good exegetes who are coming to similar conclusions that I have just arrived at, but who do not hold our own view of Scripture. And it's very interesting the approach they are taking then. They are simply arguing, well, Paul is caricaturing the Jewish faith for his own purposes. Of course, Jews didn't believe they could be saved by works of the law. Paul accuses them of that to make Christianity look better. And you see, what's interesting here is that they're accepting the kind of exegesis that I have just shared with you in terms of what I think is going on here. But because there were no Jews that believed that sort of thing, Paul then has to be deliberately caricaturing Jews. Paul knew what Jews believed. They didn't believe this, but he's trying to make the Christian faith look as good as he can, you see. Now, that's obviously not a conclusion that I hope any of us want to draw or come within 10 yards of. So what else can we say historically? Briefly, this is an ongoing project that I'm excited to see a number of scholars involved in, going back, doing what Sanders did in the Jewish sources and saying, Ed, you're wrong, or at least you're not entirely right. People who know those sources as well as Sanders does, who are doing the work in the primary Jewish materials and saying, we're not getting the same conclusions that Sanders came up with. Again, Sanders' book is impressive. It is a learned book. He's an expert in this area. And it could be very hard for people who aren't experts to challenge it. In the grace of God, he has raised up a number of very, very fine scholars. Not all of them evangelicals. So some of them are just good historians who are saying, we don't think Sanders is right about Judaism. And let's look at the sources and show why he's not. Now, that material is just beginning to hit the academic pipeline, but there is going to be more of it in the years ahead. I know of a number of projects of that kind. And again, at the level then of academia, as it were, I think in a few years we are going to be in a position at least to say, well, Sanders has made the case that this is what Judaism looks like, but, you know, these other fine scholars have made a different case. They're not obscurantists. They're not Christians just trying to pretend that they are Jewish scholars. They are people who know the Jewish sources as well as Sanders do, and they're coming to different conclusions. And that's, you know, as a scholar, that's tremendously helpful for me because, yeah, it's sufficient for me to believe the scripture. But I would sure love to be able to take the next step and say, and what scripture says fits the cultural, historical situation we know perfectly. You know, we can do the work there and even come to good conclusions. So what are some of these scholars noting? Well, three things, in particular, they are finding. Number one, Sanders basically said, this was the view that all the Jewish sources hold. He made one exception, 4th Ezra. A number of scholars have looked carefully at individual Jewish works and said, Sanders might be right in general, but it doesn't apply to this book. Or it doesn't apply to this book. Or it doesn't apply to this Jewish source. Because I've done the work there, and I'm finding something different than that. So there's kind of a chipping away at the assumption that Sanders makes that the Jewish theology of Paul's day was monolithic. Related to that, then, is a second point. Think about the spectrum of views represented by people who would call themselves Christian theologians. Go to a library, a theological library, or a bookstore, if you can find one that has any books, and just look down the shelves and begin picking books down from the shelf, all claiming to be Christians, but my word, the different perspectives they take on everything from minor ethical issues to the doctrine of the Trinity. Do we have any right to think that Judaism in Paul's day was any less diverse? Is it really likely that all Jews living scattered throughout the Mediterranean basin in different cultures, from different language groups, from different backgrounds, all believe the same thing, even about the basics of their faith? Most unlikely. Consider this also of direct relevance to our point here. How many Christians, ordinary Christians in the pew, do you talk with and to your chagrin discover that there is lurking in their attitude toward their faith a pretty strong dose of legalism? They believe they're saved by grace and by faith, but you keep hearing them saying things like, well, I need to live a good life now if you know, I'm to make it in the judgment. We see that. I mean, I find a lot of legalism among Christians. If we find legalism among Christians, supposedly this religion of grace, how much more likely did legalism exist among first century Jews with all of their emphasis on Torah? It just beggars the imagination to think that some Jews were not as legalistic as some contemporary Christians are. So I don't think we have to prove the case that all Jews were legalistic, but surely we can assume the existence of many Jews, indeed, who were legalistic, the kinds of people that Jesus rebukes, and the kinds perhaps that Paul had to deal with in Galatia and elsewhere. Well, we don't have to say all Jews thought this, but surely it's legitimate to think there were some Jews who did. Finally, third, even if we accept the view of Judaism held by people like E.P. Sanders, he calls it covenantal gnomism, if you want a nice simple phrase. That's, if you ever hear that, this is the phrase E.P. Sanders in his 1977 book coined to describe what he thought was basic Jewish theology, covenantal gnomism. And you see, it's based on the covenant, and it's gnomism, not legalism. It's doing the law out of gratitude to God for the covenant, not doing the law to get saved. Covenantal gnomism. Even on his description of covenantal gnomism, works are ultimately necessary for salvation. Sanders pictures the matter like this. Jews believed that by birth, being born into the people of Israel, they were born into God's covenant. Their birthright, in a sense, was salvation. And it was the birthright based on God's grace in choosing Israel as his people. But each individual Jew needed to ratify, as it were, that covenant status by doing the law. People who refused to do the law, people who turned from the law, would not be saved. Judaism, as is described by Sanders himself, in other words, is a synergistic religion. It's a religion in which God takes the first step, but which, in order to attain eventual salvation, the Jew himself or herself must take the second step and must cooperate with God. Our understanding, stemming from the Reformation and its soteriology, is that salvation is monergistic, that it's God working from beginning to end who brings salvation to us, that it is his grace from the first point to the end point, that the works we do that God will look at in the judgment are works that flow from the Spirit's work in our lives. They are not, in that sense, our own doing. They are, in that sense, at least, the product of God's grace itself, producing works pleasing to him. That is a monergistic view of salvation, which most of the Reformers held. Now, not all of our Protestant brothers and sisters hold that monergistic view, you understand. And this, again, is where things get complicated, and where, if I might say so, and I almost would ask the tape recorders to be turned off here, there is a slightly more natural affinity between Arminianism and the New Perspective than Calvinism and the New Perspective. Because just at this point, you see, there is a difference within the Protestant tradition. Now, again, I want you to understand, I teach at a seminary in which there are Arminians and Calvinists on the faculty. I'm glad to do that. I'm a Calvinist myself. I think Arminians are fine Christian people. They have a lot to teach us in terms of their own theological perspective. I'm not here to bash Arminians by any means, and don't read me as if I am. But it is just worth pointing out that at this point, the soteriology I hold, which is monergistic, is different at that point than the scheme of soteriology that some of my Arminian brothers and sisters would hold. Let's come back now from this third point and recognize that when Paul says people are not justified by doing the law, you see, he could be attacking this view of covenantal nomism itself. Because for the Jew, ultimate justification, which for the Jews was an end-time affair, for the Jews, ultimate justification did depend on works of the law. Not entirely or exclusively, but they were required. Remember Paul's talk in Philippians 3 about his background, my own righteousness based on the law. He says, I'm a Jew, yes, circumcised on the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, and so forth. I have this birthright. I've been born into the people of God. And so I have my own righteousness based on the law. You see, it's a righteous standing based both on his birthright plus his obedience. It's, again, the synergism, I think, that surfaces there in Philippians 3. Paul, then, as I understand him, is denying precisely that kind of synergism. That's why he emphasizes in Romans 1:17, for instance, that the righteousness of God is based on faith from first to last, as the NIV, I think, probably appropriately translates here. It's entirely of faith. This is precisely what the Reformer slogan, by faith alone, is intended to guard. We understand that that is a slogan very important. It's not enough to say we are justified by faith, because that allows the possibility of a faith plus, a faith and. Rather, the Reformers were concerned to say it's faith alone that justifies. Synergism is denied in that phrase. And it's that sola that is so important, and so important in current ecumenical discussions as well. Many Roman Catholics are quite happy to say we're justified by faith alone. I'm sorry, we're justified by a faith. But if they don't say faith alone, you have to wonder what's being smuggled in there. Now, let me say, and this is where I'm to be honest, quite astonished that these significant Roman Catholic theologians in this document, The Gift of Salvation, used the language by faith alone. They went ahead and used the language, which is quite a significant step, I think. But I referred to this joint declaration between Lutherans and Roman Catholics that was signed October 31st, 1999. The word alone does not occur there. And, you know, I think what's happened there is that Lutherans who signed that statement have caved on their understanding of justification. And so what you have in some of these ecumenical discussions, I'm afraid, not all of them, but some of them, is a tendency for both groups to sort of play fast and loose with their background and history in order to bring unity. Lutherans departing from theirs, Roman Catholics departing from theirs. And again, I have one of my doctoral students, what I would call a traditional Lutheran, who foams at the mouth about some of these things. Let me draw our session to a conclusion then. What I've tried to suggest is that in verse 20, Paul is making the claim that people can never find righteousness with God through their own works or efforts. That this is a point that Paul makes in the context of his Jewish discussion, and hence the law and Torah is involved here, but that does not in any way make it illegitimate for us to draw the theological conclusion that we are drawing. And that furthermore, if we, I think, understand first century Judaism, perhaps, dare I say, more accurately than Sanders has, we can discover that in fact this was a point that precisely meets what many Jews understood about the process of salvation. That ultimately there is an anthropological issue involved in the Jewish understanding of salvation that needs to be counteracted with an emphasis on grace alone and faith alone. In our next session, we'll turn to the matter of faith and a couple of other issues as time allows. This is break time. Do we need an announcement or anything, John, Fred?
Creeds of the church do not tell us what we have to believe, but they tell us what the church has believed. And creeds, to me, are like the guardrails along the highway. Don't ever make them the highway. But if you go through them and you're off of the highway, you better have a lot of clear New Testament evidence because you've gone off the road. A.W. Tozer said, I don't care how loud the band is, how big the parade is, I want to know who's leading it and where it's going before I get in it. We are in the process of having historic understanding of justification by faith challenged with a new perspective. It may be right, but it also may be wrong. And I think before you jump, you better wait till some of these other materials are coming out that have challenged the basic presuppositions of this. So far, I'll still stand with Luther.